So a couple of things just to have you alert to. Our time in God's Word this morning is in Esther 3. So if you want to start to get there in the story of Esther in your copy of God's Word, if you have an app, a Bible app, you can go there. Or if you have brought along a classic copy of God's Word, you can go there. Or you can just listen along today. We'd love to have you join in either way, any of those ways. Also, our app at Church Center, our Church Center app, if you don't have that yet, you can grab that app, Church Center, and just select Manor Church, and you'll find notes there and reflection questions that can spur you on in your own growth in God's Word every week. So that's a great opportunity right there, the Church Center app. And when we're done today, when we're wrapping things up at the end of the service, if you'd like prayer in any form for hope, for healing, for encouragement, for added strength, if you'd like prayer, there will be some very kind people, our prayer team, available down front right here. So we'd invite you to come. I answered the phone, and I immediately sensed all-out anger in the voice on the other end. The guy on the other end of the phone was laying into me, not a lot, a little, and then it turned into a lot. It started out soft, and it ramped up, and it ramped up some more, and I just feel the intensity of his anger. How could you? You cannot do this. You're my pastor. I mean, it ramped up big time. He was fired up because I had announced, this was years ago, and I had announced my transition to go lead in a new pastorate in a new place. And he claimed to know Jesus, and he claimed to love him and love others, but he was one of those very complex individuals. Anybody know a complex individual? You're saying, that's me. Yeah. I mean, the reality is we are all complex individuals, but this is just one of those, like, extra complex situations. In fact, I sometimes I refer to people like this as EGR, extra grace required. Anybody have any EGR people in your life? Don't look at the person next to you and say, it's you. EGR, extra grace required. Many of us over the years had extended lots of extra grace this guy's direction. He struggled with numerous issues. We all struggle with issues. Some of his included addiction to drugs and alcohol. He struggled with extravagant misuse of money. Accompanying these demons were anger issues, as I was feeling and sensing over the phone in those moments. But along with those came physical abuse and, again, gross financial mismanagement in his life. All of this had served to jeopardize his marriage, his kids' lives, and his ability to relate to others in rational ways. Frequently, people who would interact with this guy would say, he's irrational, and I would smile and say, EGR, EGR, and then here I was this day on the phone with this guy, quickly forgetting EGR. I had visited him in jail. Yeah. I had talked him off the ledge of craziness several desperate times and had other intensive talk times, all aiming to help. And now he was irate and ballistic, really fired up toward me. Now, you might think, I know some of you are thinking it, oh, how nice, John. He just loved you so much. Well, actually, in those moments, his tone told me he was now my enemy. It had switched. He'd been triggered. Had we been in person, he could have been physically violent. I knew that by the tone in his voice, and I knew that based on his track record. Who's the most hateful enemy or enemy-ish individual you've ever faced? What do you do How do you deal with hateful, venomous, threatening people and situations? What do you do when it seems the odds are all against you and you feel utterly bewildered? How do you deal when you're badgered and bewildered by enemies? We're in Esther 3 today, Esther chapter 3, and verse 1 starts like this. After these events. After what events? Well, chapters 1 and 2 did scene setting for us. Our story is during the reign of King Xerxes of the Persian Median Empire. Some of God's people, a sizable Jewish remnant, were still present in Susa, the capital region, plus spread across the provinces of the empire. Xerxes, the king, loved showing off and indulging in wine and women and showing off and throwing exotic banquets. He tried to show off Queen Vashti at one such drunken party, and she refused. The king got fired up angry and listened to his royal counselors, and the queen was fired, deposed from the throne. Because Xerxes had no qualms about trafficking humans, both males and females, a new batch of beautiful young women were swept into his harem with the aim of selecting a new queen. One of the Jewish families living in Susa was Mordecai's family. Mordecai had a much younger adopted cousin, beautiful Hadassah, also known as Esther. She was one of the young women swept up and swept away by the king's edict. We saw it last week. And after months of preparation, Esther was chosen as the new queen. Chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us, now the king was attracted to, he loved Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The next portion of Esther 3, verse 1, tells us King Xerxes honored. King Xerxes honored. Honored whom? Well, if you were hearing the story, just hearing it, you'd expect to hear Mordecai. See, right before this, Mordecai had heard a conspiracy about the king. Two men were plotting to assassinate the king. He reported it to Esther, who reported it, so the plot was foiled. The conspirators were taken out, and this was recorded in the official kingly records, and so you'd expect such honor to happen to Mordecai. But no. Instead, we're told, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the king elevated him and gave him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, such details about Haman's family background is very deliberate. There was long-standing animosity, enemy spirit between Haman's people, the Amalekites, also known as the Agagites, who had been ruled by King Agag, and there was this animosity, long-standing between that people group, the Agagites, and God's people, the Israelites. Ancient roots of conflict can be seen in Exodus 17, Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 25, and then in this pinnacle scene of enemies against enemies, 1 Samuel 15, where the ruler Saul failed to utterly destroy King Agag as God had commanded. And so there's this long-standing animosity, enemy spirit. And it's heightened by the reality that Mordecai is from Saul's direct family line, the line of Kish. Mordecai's own family tree flows that way. So Mordecai is painfully aware of his own family's failure back then to obey God, and this animosity has continued. I mean, this is his old feud, like Hatfields and McCoys, and so there's this ripe awareness of the ancient tribal enemy status. Plenty of bad blood. We're not told exactly why Haman was so promoted and honored. Perhaps he's very wealthy. The king saw this as advantageous, perhaps. He's likely proven himself already as very shrewd with a number of political dealings. And so King Xerxes likes how he rolls, and there's some serious affinity and some kindred spirits. Whatever the cause of his promotion is so significant that the king insists on extra special treatment. Verse 2 says this. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now it's right here where we learn of the crisis that will dominate the rest of the story. Mordecai decides, enough is enough. Now, people have often pondered, what was the trigger? What was the trigger? Was it because he would only bow in worship before his God, Yahweh, the Lord of the Israelites? Well, it's probably not a worship qualm, because he'd probably already bowed to Xerxes in royal honor and probably didn't view this as a worship thing. Was he just jealous over not being promoted? Maybe, but it appears that some time had passed, and that would likely have been extreme kindergarten behavior on his part as a seasoned individual. Instead, the best explanation, and the one Mordecai himself gives, is that it's because he's a Jew. So it's most likely this long-standing animosity between the two groups. Right or wrong, Mordecai says, nope, can't, won't. And that leaves him standing when Haman comes through the gate and everyone else bows down. Mordecai stands there. Verses 3 and 4, the royal officials question him. And he says, well, I am a Jew. Apparently, in all the crowds of people, this little detail had gone unnoticed by Haman. It's likely unnoticed because Haman is just that self-consumed. He walks in the room and he's full of himself and holding his head high and doesn't realize who's bowing and who's not bowing, and he's that self-consumed. And so the officials tell him about Mordecai, and Haman makes note and watches for the next time. And look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Literally, it says, filled with heat. Oh. Fired up. Super similar to what was said of Xerxes when Vashti refused to be his showgirl in chapter 1. Super similar to what I felt over the phone, feeling that guy's tone on the other end all those years ago. Ironically, the little Hebrew word for rage right here, or heat, actually sounds a lot like Haman's name. So we'll just call him Hateful Heated Up Haman. That's what he was. Hateful Haman. Look what takes over, verse 6. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, note that, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Whoa. Simply taking out Mordecai won't do? In Haman's framework, he's so enraged and potentially even triggered himself by the long-standing animosity. He becomes inflamed with anti-Semitism. And he starts planning to wipe them out. Verse 7 tells us this is the 12th year of King Xerxes. Esther had been queen for 5 years. 5 years already. Hateful Haman decides to select a date to carry out this dastardly deed of genocide against the Jews. And as was often done, he'll leave it up to chance of the dice. Yeah, they're going to cast lots. Now, this was an object a lot like our modern day concept of dice. It was a terracotta cube with markings, almost like runes indicating numbers. And the lot, when it was cast, fell on the 12th month, Adar. Having already hatched his scheme, the hateful Haman heads for King Xerxes. His approach is cunning, devious, and convincing. He does not even name the Jews. If you've got your copy open there, you see it. He just calls them a certain people. He concocts fake news. If there was ever fake news, this is it right here. Declaring them disobedient to the king's laws and proclaiming it not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. How ironic. Because Mordecai, remember, Mordecai had just rescued the king's life not long ago, and Esther is his queen, and they are both Jews. But of course, the king doesn't connect these dots or know all of that background info yet. He's the king. It's all about Xerxes. Haman tells Xerxes the quick, scant sketch of his plan. He leads off in verse 9 by saying, if it pleases the king. Literally, in the old language, if to the king it seems good, if to the king it seems good, how ironic he'd say good, because what he's going to propose is utterly, preposterously evil, corrupt through and through, nothing good about it. The all-out destruction, nothing less, all-out destruction of this people group. Yes, it's outrageous, sad, evil genocide. Possibly concerned, the king will say that it's too big and expensive to pull off this endeavor. Haman throws a bribe into the mix. 10,000 talents of silver. He's I guarantee you, I'll give it. 10,000 talents of silver. This equaled somewhere between one half and two thirds of the empire's GDP. Their annual income, one half to two thirds, this bribe equals that. It might be that Haman was really that wealthy, or it might be that he's just hedging his bets on the loot and the plunder that can be taken from the Jews via this genocidal endeavor. Verses 10 and 11 show us King Xerxes' response. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagai, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman. Do with the people as you please. Note the very specific description here of Haman. Repetition from before of his rival tribal lineage. But then, notice it, what's it say? The enemy of the Jews. Wow. Every really good story has a really dark enemy, right? And think about your favorite movie set. Oh, not one of those where they just do one. You know, the whole set of movies. And what? There's a sinister villain involved, right? Or your favorite set of novels. And what? There's someone sinister involved. I'm rather simply entertained. I love the story of Anastasia. How many of you remember the old cartoon movie that came out a several decades ago, Anastasia, and remember Rasputin? Remember how Rasputin rises? In the dark of the night, evil will find you. Da, 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 da. I mean, oh my God. Ooh, Rasputin. Haman is a Rasputin. Note how the king's dark reaction unfolds, but with a different flavor. Whereas Haman is fired up, hateful, the king, well, he's just quick, cold, uncaring, apathetic, and questionless. Notice he doesn't even ask a question. No questions. No, just do it. Here's my ring. Do with the people as you like. Keep the money. Verses 12 through 14 explain the detailed bureaucracy of the decree, how it's issued, sealed with the king's own signet ring, and sent out. The order is specific, note it there, to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews. And it includes the call to plunder their possessions. Emphasis is the totality of this decree's evil, treacherous intentions toward God's people. Now, I find extra interesting two things right here. First, the king thinks he can just give away these people to Haman. When they are actually, whose people? Whose people are these? The Lord's, God's people. Can anybody just give away God's people? The king thinks he can. And second, the timing. This edict is written and sealed on the eve of Passover, the night before the remembrance, Passover, celebrating that date all the way back to Moses and the Exodus, that deliverance and rescue, that salvation story of long ago, the passing over of God's people, their escape from judgment. And verse 15 punctuates the reaction. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued. In the citadel of Susa, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Whew. How ironic and sad and wearisome. And can you hear the king and Haman? Oh, let's have a beer! And they sit down to drink, and the whole city's in an uproar. Notice it's not just the Jews in that region in an uproar, and it's the whole city of Susa. God's people were that interconnected in community with the people from the region were left with a sense of terror and confusion and outright wondering, where is the hope? Where is the Lord God in the midst of all of this? Where is the one from decades and centuries before, the God of our Exodus, the God of our Passover? Where is he? Where's the hope? I felt that way on the phone that day. You got to understand, I knew this character on the other end of the phone very well. Well enough to know when he was likely altered with alcohol or drugs. Based on his extra fired up tone, I knew that was a possibility. I knew what he was capable of doing to other humans. I had talked to his wife too many times. Too many times she'd been battered and had to sweep up the kids and run. I knew he had a gun cabinet right next to his liquor cabinet. What a combo, right? I had seen it in his basement. I knew the tone in his voice, and at this moment on the phone, he was irate and belligerent and insistent and growing threatening by the second, more and more threatening. I felt my blood pressure rising and perspiration running down my back. And Mordecai and the people of Susa felt all of this and more. So all of this begs the question, what are better ways to deal? Better ways to deal with hatred and bewilderment from our enemies. What are better ways to deal with hatred and bewilderment when when you face enemies and enemy-ish activity? Better ways to deal. Well, first, it's crucial that we beware of hatred in our own hearts. Beware of the trigger back. See, you can't control other people's reactions to you, but you can deal with your own outlook. You can't control other people's reactions to you, but you can deal with and more proactively, positively deal with your own outlook. So beware hatred in your own heart and pray toward peace. Pray toward peace. In Matthew 5, 10, and 11, the best king, the true king, King Jesus, Matthew 5, 10, and 11, and then also verses 43 to 45, King Jesus says it this way, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, all of this is an upside-down way of viewing life and kingdom. And it's what King Jesus calls us to. "Blessed are you," verse 11, "blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And then in verse 43, King Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He's calling us to pray toward peace. To pray toward peace in our own hearts and to actually pray for our enemies. There's a better way. Well, watch how we can pray. Take a look. Watch this. So we pray toward peace. And we need to beware haphazard, apathetic, acquiescing to the enemy. The true enemy. Determine you will stand up, stand strong against the true enemy. Putting on the spiritual armor, St. Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. We've been learning a lot from the negatives, right? I told you in week one, we're going to learn way more from the negatives in this story. And the reality is, too often, there is too much King Xerxes in each of us. Did you notice how quickly he gave in to hateful Haman? How quickly? He gave in. He didn't ask questions. He gave away his ring. He said, whatever. Do what you want with the people. Have your way. Here's my ring. Way too often we listen and go along with way too much from the enemy, the true enemy. Way too easily we go along with what's evil instead of standing strong. Beware the bigger enemy. And trust your good shepherd king. Trust your good, loving shepherd king. Jesus said this in John 10, 10 and 11. John 10, 10 and 11. Shepherd king Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Catch the totality? That sounds a whole lot like destroy, kill, and annihilate. King Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. King Jesus is speaking of that arch enemy of our souls, the thief, the evil one himself, historically. Serious researchers have seen parallels between Haman and Satan. Harriet Livermore, a courageous 19th century preacher here in America, associated Haman with the evil one. She said this. She said, "He was an instrument of the foul serpent. An artful, unhappy man," she said, "whose contemplated mischief shall reverberate upon him and his violent dealing bruise his malicious pate." During the past century, Other readers have readily connected the poisoned spirit of Haman with that of Adolf Hitler. Pray toward peace. Stand up against the enemy. Far too often, we forget and we act like there isn't even an enemy, and we just do whatever. We give away our ring. We give away our identity in Christ. We give away the goodness and the great. We just give it away. Guard your heart with bigger, better trust in the only true king, the better king, your shepherd king, Jesus. Bigger, better trust in King Jesus, your mighty shepherd, Jesus. There's an entirely different king and kingdom, King Jesus. Trust him, seek him and his kingdom. Keep watching, watching for those clues in this story, reminding us of God's promises and care, reminding us he is still in control, even when our enemies seem vicious and we wonder, is God really there? We all have those moments. Don't forget those dates shared in the story. Those dates plant providential clues. Yes, the edict written and sealed on Passover Eve. How utterly rugged, ironic even, but no coincidence, no. This would be like something dastardly and devilish happening to you on Christmas Eve. And you got to think, what in the world? What a horrible thing to happen on Christmas Eve. And then you stop and think, what am I supposed to think? What should I be paying attention to? And in this case, for God's people, they got to pause and think, the loving one who delivered us so long ago, maybe he's going to do something new and do it again. We should not miss today the connection of remembering Passover and remembering communion. In a few moments when we celebrate communion, I want to encourage you, remember Passover and remember the salvation story of old. Christ's amazing, loving, faithful, sacrificial work for us, this glorious salvation story for you and for me. King Jesus' work on the cross, his body given and his blood shed to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us from the enemy. Christ did that for you and for me. You can trust him. You can trust him as your better king. That phone call, all those years ago, it was rugged and it was treacherous. The guy was out of control, angry toward me, and actually started demanding money. Money back. To him, from me and the church. It was crazy. He had given special money years ago to a special project, and he said, I want my money back. It was a big bunch of money. All because I was leaving. Some of you are still saying, you should feel loved, John. No. You know, it's a very special level of darkness. When people decide to be controlling like that with money, their money, God's money, it all gets twisted up, and that was true for him right here. It was stunning. It was hateful. And honestly, I and others from the church I was serving in at that time felt very manipulated, and honestly, we felt fearful. There's more to this story, more for another time. Certain outcomes were still painful and ugly, less than perfect. Other outcomes were indeed beautiful and redemptive. Things worked out. They did. And even years later, God continues working them out. There's a chance you're saying, this all sounds way too passive for me. I think we need to take action against evil people. You might be saying that. Okay. There's more coming up in Esther's story in the weeks to come. Hold tight. If you're more of an action-biased person, hold tight. There's more to come, but for now, don't miss these important, better ways to deal with enemies and bewilderment. Don't skip these vital pieces, so good for your heart and your soul. Pray toward peace, stand up against the enemy, trust the better king, and I'll propose to you, if you don't lay these as a foundation, you won't get action right. You won't get more of an action orientation right in the future. I'm going to invite you to stand right now. Let's stand up. As we prepare for communion together, I invite you to hear these words from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4. I invite you to hear these words. Let these words wash over your heart and mind, these words of love, these words of powerful grace. St. John says, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. Verse 18, he says, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their fellow believers. Right now, you're going to be invited to come to one of the stations down front or against the back wall and partake of communion. And as you do that, I want to invite you to remember that all-out love for you, that all-out love for us. And as you do, realize it afresh and anew. Every one of us, EGR. Every one of us, extra grace required. See, on our own, we were his enemies. But his love so great that Jesus came and gave his body there on the cross and his blood was poured out. You, me, every one of us, extra grace required. And so if you're trusting Jesus, King Jesus, this morning, you're welcome to come to one of the stations and partake. It's the little cup and bread. You can carefully tear back one tab at a time and eat of the bread and then drink of the cup. Remember his incredible grace for you. We were his enemies. His grace flowed down for you and for me. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much. King Jesus, thank you. You point us toward a better way. In your work there on the cross, you gave your body, you shed your blood, you did what we could not do for ourselves. Extra grace is required, and we are grateful. Thank you. We love you, Jesus. In these moments, we remember your salvation story, and we worship you. Amen. If you're joining in with us online, you're welcome to partake of the elements you've gathered there at home. And if you're right here in person, we invite you to come to one of the stations when you're ready. You can sing along, you can pray, receive fresh doses of his love and grace. Let's commune together around Jesus.